you remember, we had Huss come to Constance, and I will refer you to last week's material for some more of the detail on that. He went to Constance knowing that there would be danger, but he had the emperor's safe conduct, promising him that he could come and give his testimony and go unmolested. And this was the most significant gathering of everyone who was anyone in the church and the empire during the whole of the later Middle Ages there in Constance. And so he decided that he would go and that he would bear testimony to the truth before this grand assembly at Constance. And he was met by some cardinals who told him that he was going to time to come and testify before the cardinals. And his Bohemian buddy didn't want him to go, but he said, "I'll trust these guys." And his trust led him to a dark cell in the dungeon on the island in the middle of Lake Constance. And for months he languished. And then finally they brought him to stand before the tribunal. And let me pick up just before that. In June he was transferred to his third prison, the Franciscan Friary. And then he was taken away to his trial before a large group of cardinals, bishops, theologians, and church officers. Huss stood there before them, blinking in the unaccustomed strong daylight, sick, exhausted, totally unprepared for the ordeal. As a trial, it was a mockery. As they read out the first charge, the room broke into shouts. Huss tried to give a reasoned defense, but was repeatedly shouted down. Sigismund, who was present, the Holy Roman Emperor, advised Huss to submit and said that he certainly would not defend a heretic determined to stick to his heresy. As long as a single heretic remains, he said, I will light the fire with my own hand to burn him. This is the same emperor who had promised Huss safe conduct, that he could come and go unmolested. Well, Huss was finally given the chance to speak, but he may as well have spoke to a stone wall. The council had already decided that he must die. Huss said that he was ready to gladly revoke and recant any of his statements that might be proved untrue by the scriptures, but that he could not revoke any that weren't contrary to God's word. But scripture didn't rule the council. They'd already condemned as heresy all the doctrines of Wycliffe. What they were concerned with was not the scripture, but canon law. And it was like one doctor told Huss privately, he said, you know, if the council were to tell you that you had only one eye, you should accept what they say. And Huss replied that he could not deny something that he knew to be true, even if the whole world told him otherwise. On the 15th of June, the council forbade giving the communion cup to laymen, a decision that would have great repercussions, and that John Huss vigorously opposed. On the 24th of June, the council ordered Huss's writings to be burnt. Many times he was approached, both privately and publicly, and pressed to recant, and his reply was, better were it if a millstone were laid upon me and I were sunk in the depths of the sea. It serves me better to die than fleeing the punishment of the moment, to fall into the hands of the Lord and then perhaps into the fire and eternal shame. Finally, he was brought before the whole assembly, but not to give a defense, as he had hoped, but just to receive his sentence. He was placed on a high stool in the middle of the hall, and they read the sentence. The Holy Council, having God only before its eye, condemns John Huss to have been and to be a true and open heretic, the disciple not of Christ, but of John Wycliffe. It ordered him to be stripped of his ecclesiastical office, and not wanting to appear cruel or to exceed the church's authority, handed him over to the secular authority to be burned at the stake as a heretic. on hearing, Roman Catholic Church was always careful to do that. They would not appear to be cruel by burning you themselves, but they would hand you over to the secular authority who would carry out the sentence and put you to death. On hearing that sentence, John Huss kneeled and prayed, "Lord Jesus, forgive my enemies. You know they have falsely accused me, brought false witnesses against me, and drawn up false articles. Forgive them for the sake of your great mercy." His prayer was met in the assembly hall by the crowd's cruel laughter. He was led then to a wooden platform in the middle of the cathedral where seven bishops carried out the ceremony of degradation, systematically stripping off all the priestly vestments and putting on his head a paper cap decorated with capering devils and the word heresiarcha, arch-heretic. They said, "We commit your soul to the devil." And he answered, "And I commit myself to the most gracious Lord Jesus." And finally they said, "This most sacred synod of Constance leaveth now John Huss, who hath no more any office in the Church of God, unto the civil judgment and power." So the civil magistrate took him out to the place of execution on the 6th of July, 1415, accompanied by 1,000 armed men. He knelt and prayed, and his faith was strong to the end. They chained him by the neck to the stake, and they piled wood as high as he was. They tried in vain again to make him recant, and then they lit the fire. He began singing, "Jesus Christ, Son of the Living God, have mercy on me." You remember he'd earned his way through college as a singer, singing, and he died singing. John Fox says, "When the wood was consumed, the upper part of the body was left hanging in the chain, which they threw down, stake and all, and making a new fire, burnt it, the head being first cut in small gobbets, that it might the sooner be consumed unto ashes. The heart, which was found amongst the bowels, being well beaten with staves and clubs, was at last pricked upon a sharp stick and roasted at the fire apart until it was all consumed. Then with great diligence, gathering the ashes together, they cast them into the Rhine, that the least memory of that man should not be left upon the earth." Well, a century later in the Reformation in Germany, it was said, "Out of Huss's blood, the gospel we now have is born." Just a word about Jerome of Prague. Jerome, you will remember, was one of the ones who first kind of got the ball rolling in Prague by bringing Wycliffe's books and views back from Oxford in 1402 or earlier. Jerome shared Huss's enthusiasm for Wycliffe. He was equal to, if not better than, Huss as a scholar and theological thinker, but he was not as steadfast and unwavering as Huss was. Where Huss stayed in Prague, Jerome traveled all over Europe. Huss left a large number of books. Jerome left none. Jerome defended Wycliffe's views, and he joined Huss in condemning indulgences. Jerome did not go naively to Constance, as Huss did. Later, he did try to join Huss there, but wisely turned away from the city. But he was caught. And under pressure at the council, he did recant and renounced Wycliffe. But then, still imprisoned, he listened to his conscience, and then he retracted his recantation and reaffirmed his faith. On the 30th of May, 1416, just about a year after Huss's death, Jerome of Prague was also condemned by that same council and also given to the secular authority to be burned. The executioner was going to start the fire behind his back, but Jerome said, "No, come here and light the fire in front of me." He said, "If I had been afraid of it, I should never have come to this place." And it wasn't long before his ashes joined those of Huss in the Rhine. Well, the news of these executions stirred the already patriotic Bohemian nation to its depths. The Czechs were bitterly appalled at what had been done to their faithful preacher, John Huss. The demand that the cup be withheld from the laity, imposed by that council, met with outright and open resistance in Bohemia. Bohemia refused to recognize Sigismund as Wenceslaus' rightful successor as the king of Bohemia. Civil war then followed. Followers of Huss preached against Sigismund, calling him the dragon of the apocalypse. When the emperor's forces did not crush the Hussites, Pope Martin V declared a crusade against Bohemia, offering the usual indulgences to those who would participate. 150,000 men gathered at the Pope's command to kill, conquer, rape, burn, and pillage the Bohemians. Five times the Crusaders entered Bohemia, and five times they were beaten back. The formidable Bohemian guerrilla army kept the emperor and the pope at bay for many, many years under the leadership of the blind general Ziska. Even after Ziska died, the Hussite force actually succeeded in invading Germany. In fact, Hussite nationalism continued to be a strong force in Bohemia for at least the next two centuries. And even today, after five centuries, though his memory has grown dim after 40 years of communist repression in what today is the Czech Republic, and his theology and evangelical faith are not thoroughly understood there by and large, still the name of the old goose, John Huss, is held in high patriotic regard in his own country. Still, his witness is significant, and he, being dead, yet speaks, even and especially, to the new Czech Republic today. If you ever go to Covenant College and visit the chapel there, you'll see a stained glass window in front, and you'll see two stained glass windows on the side. The two stained glass windows on the side are dedicated to church history, the history of the church. And you have all the way from the post-apostolic times to the Reformation, and then you have from the Reformation all the way to James Oliver Buswell up there in the corner. But if you look at the south window, in the upper corner, you'll have a man being burned at the stake. And if you look really carefully, out of the flames in that stake, there's the little figure of a goose who is drinking from a communion cup, kind of the symbol, the picture of John Huss burned at the stake, and that question that the Council of Constance forbade the laity from drinking of that cup, and how the Bohemians refused to honor that. Marion Barnes, president of Covenant College for quite a few years, when I first came there, he was the president. He was instrumental, very instrumental in the design of these windows, and about every 2 years he would give a chapel explaining the Covenant of Life window, what all of those folks meant, and the church history windows. And then when he retired as president and became chancellor, I guess, he didn't do that so often, and so I would do that just about every few years, and then after a while they didn't ask me to do it anymore. I don't know who does it now, if anybody. But go up there sometime and just look around. Just a wonderful representation of a rich heritage in blood that we have. Well, I have an appendix that I want to look at with you, and that is, I think I have it on your notes there, the Moravian Witness. As Dr. Adelaide L. Fries, archivist of the Southern Province of the Moravian Church in America, said of the Moravian Church, quote, "With the exception of certain pre-Reformation groups that were not really classified as churches, it is, in point of time, the oldest of the Protestant churches. End quote. In the 16 years after Huss's death, the Hussite Wars, tried by armed resistance to establish the acceptance of the doctrines of Huss, but basically succeeded in gaining really only the point of administering the communion to the laity in both the bread and the cup. The Council of Constance, remember, had forbidden giving the cup to the laity. Perhaps there was a better way of gaining their purpose than by armed resistance. In 1457, a small group of Hussites made their way to the small village of Kunwald in the estate of Lititz on the Bohemian border. They intended their community to be a living example of the simplicity and vitality of New Testament Christianity, lived according to the model that Huss had explained. After 10 years, they actually established their own ecclesiastical independence. They officially separated themselves from the Roman Church at the Synod of Lota. They elected their own ministers. They consecrated Michael Brodickius as their first bishop, and they came to be known as the Jednota Bratrska in Bohemian, the Unitas Fratrum in Latin, what we would call the Unity of the Brethren in English. They became known for their disciplined lives, simple standards of conduct based on the scriptures. So the Unitas Fratrum became the first organized Protestant church some 60 years before the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. By the 16th century, the Unitas Fratrum had grown significantly. They were concerned to emphasize the importance of biblical education and family worship in homes. They were very keen on congregational singing in the language of the people. They set up printing presses, and they published great numbers of books, particularly hymnals and Bibles in the vernacular. In 1609, when religious liberty was proclaimed in Bohemia and Moravia, the Unitas Fratrum received official recognition. That new freedom did not last long, though. The Counter-Reformation and the Thirty Years' War took an incredible toll on the brethren. Many had to leave the country, and those that remained had to worship once more in secret. Thousands emigrated to such havens as they could find in Holland or Poland or Hungary. Those who remained in Bohemia and Moravia came to be called the Hidden Seed. Now, from its earliest history, the Unitas Fratrum recognized the importance of several key concepts that set them apart. One was, of course, a simplicity of worship and practice based directly on the scriptures rather than on tradition. And education and missions were two others. While the Fratrum's organizing bishop, Gregory, did not consider himself a learned man, nor establish much in the way of schools, his successor, Bishop Luke of Prague, who was consecrated in 1500, he held his degree from the University of Prague and saw the importance of education. Besides shaping the course of worship and liturgy with more structure and dignity than Gregory had done before, Luke established a school in every one of the Fratrum's 200 congregations, as well as opening several institutions of higher learning. After the invention of the printing press, the Unitas Fratrum put it to good use, opening a publication office in Jungbunslau. Before 1510, they had published more than 50 printed works in Bohemia. In 1532, the Unity saw the rise of another bishop, John Augusta. Although he lacked a classical education, he did take learning quite seriously and began studying Latin later in his life. He mastered that language superbly and went on to become Bohemia's most distinguished preacher. And just as his spiritual forefather Huss had been known as the Wycliffe of the continent, so John Augusta came to be called the Bohemian Luther. Under the strong counterattacks of the Anti-Reformation from 1621 to 1628, Bohemia saw the closing of those Protestant churches, the scattering and exile of the faithful, and the dissolution of those schools that had given such strength to the unity of the brethren. But while the resources and means were greatly restricted, the unity still believed in the importance of education and continued to give birth to many pioneers in education. As, for example, the Moravian minister, Reverend Louis David de Schweinitz, who was the father of American mycology, study of fungi. Besides serving the church faithfully as a minister, he made remarkable strides in botanical studies, having the distinction of being the first man born in America to receive the Doctor of Philosophy degree, which was bestowed on him in absentia in 1817 by the University of Kiel, Germany, for his pioneer discoveries in botanical research. Missions was also a fundamental concern of the Moravian Church. In its earliest days, the missionary efforts of the Unity were restricted mostly to the Moravian and Bohemian fields. Moravian missionary efforts began to truly blossom under the influence of a very special nobleman. In 1722, a group of the brethren, seeking refuge from the persecution, made their way to Saxony, where they found a haven on the estate of the wealthy Lutheran Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. You may recognize that name from our hymnal. Before long, they were joined by other religious dissenters from the area, as well as more Moravian immigrants. Together, they built the village of Herrnhut. Here they found a home in which they could live and work and worship freely. So in German-speaking countries, the brethren came to be known as the Herrnhutters. During one of their celebrations of the Lord's Supper, on the 13th of August, 1727, the group experienced such a strong outpouring of the Holy Spirit that with one mind, they determined to renew their commitment to the covenant that had formed the original Unitas Fratrum, and that day was regarded as the birth of the renewed Unitas Fratrum. The development of the renewed Unitas Fratrum bore some of the contributions of Count von Zinzendorf with his Lutheranism and his pietism. Von Zinzendorf was himself trained as a Lutheran pastor and was a very talented hymn writer. He was a very able help to the renewed brotherhood. And just sit down with our hymnal and look up the composers in the back and look up some of those by Zinzendorf. When Nicholas Louis von Zinzendorf was a young lad in boarding school at Halle, he was deeply moved by his early impressions of the great need of the heathen in faraway lands. He and three other lads formed a club, which they called the Order of the Mustard Seed. Realizing that their positions of nobility would someday bring them into places of power and influence, they made a covenant together that when they came into their estates, they would do all in their power to make sure the gospel was taken to the heathen. It was a covenant that Nicholas would faithfully remember. The boyhood club grew as a mustard seed grows. Out of that mustard seed grew such notable Christian leaders as President Reichenbach of Berlin, Cardinal Noailles of France, and Bishop Potter, who went on to become Archbishop of Canterbury. It was no surprise that such a burning evangelical heart would strike a receptive chord in the Moravian brethren who enjoyed the Count's patronage. Many were the brethren who eagerly made their way to the Danish West Indies to suffer many hardships taking the gospel to the slaves there, or to Greenland, of which Matthew Stotch wrote, "Along the shore were stones, and here and there some bones, but not a man in sight. We wandered, brothers three, in deep perplexity. At midnight dawned the light." Well, the going was hard and difficult in the beginning, but as time went on, the gospel flourished in Greenland, Africa, Suriname, or Dutch Guyana on the north coast of South America, Demerara, known today as Guyana, Jamaica, India. They were denied access to Tibet. But Labrador, Nicaragua, Alaska, and on and on they carried the gospel of the Lord and Savior. But perhaps better known by us here is their mission work with the Native American peoples. As early as 1735, Moravian brethren began working with the Cherokee in Georgia. The gospel had a profound and lasting impact on the Cherokee nation, which in just a few short years went from an almost totally illiterate population to a literacy rate of 75%. The Moravians used the Cherokees' remarkable thirst for reading and knowledge to introduce the gospel with much success. If you ever get a chance to go down to Chief Van House down 75 down the road a little ways, he was one of those who was just fascinated by the Moravians' talking leaves. You could take a leaf, and the missionary could scribble on that leaf, and he could take that leaf and take it to the missionary's wife some, you know, miles away, and she would know exactly what he wanted and give it to him, and they could take it back with this talking leaf. What a fascinating thing. And so, sure, we'll share with you the secret of these talking leaves. Sure, we'll let you learn how to read and write, and you know, there's this thing called the Bible. And so, sharing the gospel, as well as literacy, which so often go hand in hand. It was in connection with this mission work that several Moravian brethren found themselves on a ship sailing from England, where they met two Englishmen on their way to preach in America, John and Charles Wesley. In a tortuous and violent storm at sea, the Englishmen were terrorized, just shaken to the very core of their being in this terrible, fearsome storm. And they were amazed, more than anything, to find these Moravian brethren calm and undisturbed in their prayers and in their singing. John Wesley, in particular, found this a watershed experience in his life. He asked them if they were not afraid. "I thank God, no," they replied. Not even the women and children? Aren't you just terrified?" "No, our women and children are not afraid to die." Wesley realized, to his shame, that he knew nothing of the genuine, soul-calming faith of these Moravian Christians. He wrote in his journal, he said, "I went to America to convert the Indians. But oh, who shall convert me? Who, what is he that shall deliver me from this evil heart of unbelief?" Well, soon Wesley met the young Moravian Peter Bowler, who spoke to him some more of the faith. "By Bowler," Wesley says, "I was convinced of unbelief, of the want of that faith, or the lack of that faith, whereby we alone are saved." So you see, Wesley traces his conversion not to his days in the Holy Club, not to when he founded the Methodist Church, but to his meeting of these Moravian brethren and the simple gospel that they shared with him. The great preacher and founder of the American Methodist Church traces his own conversion to the testimony of the brethren of the Unitas Fratrum. Then in the north, in Pennsylvania and Ohio, the Moravians took the gospel to the Delaware Indians, as well as the Chippewa Indians. So they brought the gospel to the Native American peoples of many different tribes. The Spirit worked very powerfully. In Michigan, Ohio, Pennsylvania, on into Ontario, there were Mohicans, not confused with the more famous Mohicans. There were the Shawnees, the Wyandots, the Ottawas, the Senecas, the Kickapoos, numerous other tribes who all felt in one degree or another the influence of the gospel brought by the Moravians, following in direct line from that martyr, John Huss. And had the policies of the Moravians ruled the day, we should never have had to regret the disgraceful treatment which the Native Americans received at the hand of the white man. So the concerns of John Huss were carried on by his spiritual heirs through the Moravian Brotherhood on into Germany, Saxony, Holland, Europe, Africa, America, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Just as the smoke of the martyr blew far and wide across the countryside, just as his ashes thrown into the Rhine dispersed on down into the ocean, so has Huss's gospel, which is nothing more than a return to the New Testament gospel, spread to the world.